The title of today's sermon is Passover Covenant. And I'd like to begin in John chapter 6. And this is a pre-Passover sermon. And in today's sermon, I'm going to be examining the wonderful promises of the New Covenant Christian Passover. I want to emphasize the word promises. If God made a personal promise to you, gave you His word that He would positively do something, how important would that be to you? We know God never lies. He never goes back on His word. Not ever. He tells us in Psalm 89, He says, "My covenant, my promise, will I not break." God says, "I will not lie nor alter the thing that has gone out from my lips." God's covenant, God's promises are absolutely sure. If there's anything that we can depend on, it's God's word. So we're talking about Passover promises. I've titled it Passover Covenant. That's a church word. A lot of people don't know what a covenant is exactly. I'll touch on that just a little bit. But I'd like to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 30, we read, and this is something that I have always thought is a tremendous prophecy because it's all the way back in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, just before Israel crossed into the promised land, this time of the year, after having been delivered from Egyptian captivity. God tells them right in Deuteronomy, when you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days. So, Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, was speaking to Israel even before they entered the promised land, talking about the latter days. And when God says these things will happen, brethren, they will surely come to pass. God says, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto His voice. I want to emphasize the obedience. The world does not believe in obedience to God. And you shall be obedient to His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, verse 31. He will not forsake you, neither will He destroy you, nor forget the covenant. Or we're talking about promises today. God's promise to you, to your fathers, which He swore unto them. So, in today's sermon, we will look at exactly what it is that Jesus has promised us. If you had to take a piece of paper and write it down, and I said, write down all the promises of Jesus. What has He promised? You know, you could start off and think about the different things Jesus said. If you do this, I'll do this. Or if you don't do anything, I'm still going to do this. So, in today's sermon, we will see the word covenant a lot. But don't let that throw you, because the word covenant has taken on a lot of baggage in the Church of God narrative, especially because some of the things that we went through when the church broke up. Don't let it throw you. Don't let that word knock you off balance. When you see the word covenant, especially today, just think of the word, God promised this, and it'll go a lot smoother. The covenant, the word covenant, has been the subject of much confusing controversy. So, in order to clear the air, let's just think in terms of God's word, God's promise, His agreement, His pledge, or His contract. That's what the word covenant means. It's taken on this context with old covenant, new covenant, and people think, oh, it's too big to get my mind around. Just think, what has God promised us? And Jesus has two kinds of promises. You can write these down. The first promise Jesus makes is one wherein He promises to keep His word to us no matter what happens. Jesus says, I'm going to do this, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no requirements. It's called a unilateral promise. Jesus Christ is making it on His own, not waiting for anything else to happen. That's the first kind of promise Jesus makes. Now, there's a second type of promise that is dependent on us. We receive the promise only when we do what we're supposed to do. So those are two kind of promises, and it's important when we study that we determine, am I reading about a unilateral, one-sided, God's word, He's going to do it no matter whatever happens, God's going to do it? Or are we talking about a promise that Jesus says, if you'll do that, then I'll do this? That's a promise that's contingent on our performance. The first kind of promise, Jesus performs no matter what happens. The second kind of promise is for those who stay in God's good graces, as we saw just a moment ago, those who are obedient to God. Now let's talk about eternal life, because that is the greatest promise that God makes to us. Eternal life. That is something that is tremendous. It's mind-boggling. Now the world thinks that they have eternal life, but we're told that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God hasn't given eternal life to everybody in the whole world, all who have ever lived. It's a gift. It's a special gift. The promise of eternal life falls in the second category of promises, where we are required to perform. Because the same verse that says eternal life is a gift of God, the same verse also says, for the wages of sin is death. Let's talk about this eternal life, this covenant of life, this promise of life. On the evening of his last Passover, the night before Jesus Christ died, he instituted the new covenant Passover, the Passover covenant. The Passover covenant carries with it the promise of eternal life. That's big. We need to get our minds around that. We read in John 6 and verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now that life that he's talking about, brethren, is eternal life. You have no eternal life in you unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now, Jesus wasn't saying this on the Passover evening. This is prior to that. John 6 and verse 54. Jesus continues, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It's spelled out there for us in verse 54. And I will raise him up the last day. Not everybody, but the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood. Verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Verse 56, it almost sounds that he's reiterating, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So there's a concept there of living in Christ, and Christ living in us. And as we read the scriptures, we see that not only does Jesus live in us, but his Father makes his abode in us as well. Verse 57, Jesus continues, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. I will come back in a moment, brethren, to verse 57. I'm going to expound on that a little bit, but let's continue. Verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Jesus is speaking of himself. Not as your fathers did eat manna when they were coming out of Egypt. They're dead. They're all dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Brethren, that is eternal life. That is the great promise. That's the Passover covenant promise, the Passover promise. What is our part in the new covenant Passover? What do we promise in response to Christ's promise to us? This is one of those kind of promises that is contingent on our behavior, on our doing something, our obedience. Jesus Christ is not giving a unilateral promise, I am going to give everybody eternal life. No, he's going to give eternal life to those who are a certain kind of people. Our part is our pledge to live by Jesus Christ. That means to live by absolutely everything he stands for. Notice Jesus' words closely in John 6 and verse 57. And let's try to understand what Jesus is telling us right here. As the living Father has sent me. Okay, we know God the Father sent Jesus Christ to this earth as a Savior, to be King of Kings, to establish the kingdom on earth, to live and die for our sins, to be raised back to life. The Father has sent me. Now notice what Jesus says. And I live by the Father. Okay, we don't know exactly what it means. We don't speak in English like that. I live by the Father. What that meant is everything that the Father desired, everything that the Father willed. Jesus even said, God's will is my food. I live by that. I live by the Father. Here's what Jesus says to us, and here's the contingency. Here's what we have to do. He that eats me, talking about the body and blood of Christ, even he shall live by me. Live by me. Three little words, but what do they mean? That means that we are to live, eat, sleep, work, interact with people, our very thoughts, being just like the thoughts of Christ, the actions of Christ, the attitude of Christ. Everything we do, living by Christ means that every action that we take in our lives would be the kind of action Jesus Christ would take. Would Jesus ever kill? Would Jesus ever steal? Would Jesus ever hurt? We are to live by Jesus Christ. That is the only way a Christian can come to the Father. Jesus is Savior. We are to be co-saviors with Him and live just as He lived His life. Now that's a big, big duty. That's a big thing to try to do. Living in Jesus requires a major effort on our part. And we can only do it with the aid of God's Holy Spirit. But it takes a major, ongoing, continuous, for the rest of our life, effort. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Some of these things I'm mentioning because the Protestants are fond of saying, oh, you're trying to work your way into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, it's only by faith. If you believe in me, you're in. You're in free. And that's a heresy because Jesus Christ has given us a promise, but we have to remain the children of God to be the receptors of those promises. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So we can't go to the Father except by Jesus Christ, except by living by Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice in Philippians 2 and verse 12, brethren, we're told, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, this is obeying the word of God, the truth of God, not in my presence only, you know, not to be an eye pleaser, a man pleaser, but now, much more in my absence, Paul says to the Philippians, listen to this instruction, and this is an instruction from God to us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So there it is, right from the scriptures. We don't even have to go to the book of James, which the Protestants believed was a gospel of straw because it spoke of works. We're told by God, work out your own salvation. We do that by living by Jesus Christ. He lives by the Father. We live by Him. That's how we work out our salvation. The new covenant, Passover, is central to the plan of God. These words that we're looking at from Jesus Christ tell us about the plan of God. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 2. I just want to touch on a few points because I'm going to try to make the point that this concept of the old covenant has been done away and the new covenant is one where you just glide into heaven. It is a false concept. It's all the Word of God. It's all written by God. And it's all permanent. It's eternal. God says not a word is going to pass away. So we don't tear the Bible in half, keep the New Testament, throw the Old Testament away. I want to go back to Adam just to follow the development of Jesus Christ's covenants to man. Jesus has made many, many promises throughout the scriptures. He's kept every promise, or he is keeping every single promise. What has Jesus promised all along? I want you to notice and take good stock of this. You will notice that Christ's promises remain constant. intact, in force. Let's trace the development of God's covenant promise through the Bible. I want to begin back here in Genesis 2 and verse 9. You know it very well. Bear with me for just a second. Let's touch on it. Genesis 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he adds here, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Brethren, if you write anything down in your notes, write this down. The tree of life was the promise of eternal life to all who ate of it. Jesus Christ came down and he instructed Adam and Eve which tree to eat of, which tree not to eat of. There were conditions, and we know the story, to make a long story short. Adam and Eve chose disobedience to God and therefore death. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had specifically said, don't eat of that tree. And they did. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. He's eating from both trees. And eat thereof. And live forever. So we see God's own word tells us that the tree of life brings eternal life. But because Adam and Eve wanted one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom, they tried to take both. God prevented them from taking the tree of life after they had sinned, because no sin comes into God's presence. And so Adam and Eve were driven into the world. They chose for themselves. And sadly, they chose for their children also. That's you and I. They chose death for themselves and for their children as well. And Adam and Eve were duly instructed and warned by God. We saw in Genesis 2 and verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we see the promise of eternal life is not just given carte blanche to everybody that goes, I'd like to live forever and also do what I'd like to do, good and evil, forever. God's not going to have it. That was not God's desire. Let's go over to Genesis 9, a few pages more. Eating of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, was not God's plan. It wasn't his desire. Man had gone off track and desperately needed to be put back on course toward God's promise of eternal life to those who love him and obey him, and become children of God. For man to get back on track would require a Savior and a Redeemer. God gave his Holy Spirit to some in the Old Testament, the children of Adam and Eve. Abel, he was given God's Holy Spirit. He's righteous Abel. But thereafter, it seems like most of mankind sank into sin and moral depravity. It got worse and worse until the whole world was corrupt. You can read about how bad the world was prior to the flood, but God destroyed all flesh on earth in the flood except for eight lives. To Noah and his family, a promise of eternal life must have seemed rather remote after seeing the vast numbers of people on earth destroyed, drowned. But God made a promise. This is another one of God's covenants. It's called the Rainbow Covenant. But it's a promise that God made. God promises not to destroy all flesh from the face of the earth with a flood. We read in Genesis 9 and verse 8, and God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him and said, behold, I establish my covenant. Let's read that, brethren, as I establish my promise with you and with your children after you and with every living creature that's with you. Verse 11, Genesis 9, beginning in verse 11, I'll read a few verses here. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, told Noah and his sons, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish a promise. I promise you this, Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be a flood any more to destroy the earth. And you read down through there, and God says, I'm going to put a rainbow in the clouds. So I take it, brethren, that there was never a rainbow in the sky before this. Maybe there was a continuous overcast before this, or maybe just the opposite, not a cloud in the sky, because usually for a rainbow you have to have some clouds coming and going and some rain involved with it and everything. But God put the rainbow to mark His promise that He was never going to drown everybody out again. And so time moved on, and man continued in sin because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And God called Abram. He became Abraham. He came from the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram followed God to the promised land. And we know our God is a God of promises, of covenants. We read in Genesis 12 now, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's a promise. Partially fulfilled, not totally fulfilled, but God is working that out. We in America, in Great Britain, the UK, we are recipients of some of these promises that God made to Abraham. We read in verse 7, drop down a little bit, Genesis 12 and verse 7. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto your children will I give this land. And so, you can read on down through this, brethren. I'm not going to touch on all the promises that God made to Abraham. I have them in my sermon notes, but there's one specific one that I've touched on often at this time of the year, and I'd like to go down to it. It's the covenant of promise to Abram that God ratified with a covenant sacrifice, a sacrifice of promise. That's a good way to look at it. Jesus Christ asked Abram to prepare a sacrifice on Passover afternoon in preparation for this sacrifice of promise, this covenant sacrifice. It was the 14th day of the month of the year, and is at the same time of the day that Jesus would actually die on Passover day, 3 p.m., the time of Christ's death on Passover. And it coincided perfectly with the sealing of this Abrahamic promise, this Abrahamic covenant that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 15. And it's the promise upon which the new covenant is based. The new promises are based on this. Let's read beginning in Genesis 15 and verse 9. And the Lord here said unto Abram, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a female goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took all of these, and he cut them down the middle, split them down the middle, and he laid each piece one against the others, but the birds he didn't cut those in half. So this is known historically as a covenant between the parts, because there are these parts that are laid on the ground, and the parties to such a ritual would pass through the parts. Abraham was familiar with this process that God was doing. It wasn't something that was new to him. You can read about that in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 to 20, that it was the way that covenants, promises, agreements, contracts were dealt with in those days. But what it was saying is that the one that passes between the parts was stating that if one, this is a unilateral promise on Christ's part here, Jesus Christ did this unilaterally, this is going to happen. Jesus is going to die for our sins. It's a sure thing. The understanding was that there was an agreement. That's how sure the promises were. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, was showing that He alone would take the penalty of broken promises, broken laws, sin upon Himself. He would take the penalty upon Himself by the sacrifice of Himself for mankind's sin. That's why, as we see, Abraham didn't pass between the pieces. Only God passed between the parts of the animal. So in this ceremony, our Lord and Savior pledged His own life to guarantee the fulfillment of the promise that He's making right here. I will die to bring about salvation for people. You can study that out, brethren. We've written on that extensively. And then it goes on into the night to be much observed, and Abraham sees even more of God's promises. But Jesus Christ made a very emphatic point of passing through the pieces of this sacrificial promise. Jesus was making a promise. I will do this. I will die in your stead. It was none other than Jesus himself who appeared as the smoking furnace and the burning lamp that passed between those animal parts, those pieces. And we find in the New Testament that Paul explains the extreme importance of that promise and how it was made. Let's go over to Hebrews 8, brethren. To Hebrews 8. I want you to see, we talk about it as a sacrificial covenant. We're talking about old covenants, back in the old covenant. Right here in Hebrews 6, if Paul indeed, and I believe him to be the writer of the book of Hebrews, he knew that this was a promise made by Jesus Christ, God himself making the promise. Let's pick it up in verse 13, Hebrews 6 and verse 13. When God made promise to Abraham, you notice it doesn't even use the word covenant there. He says promise to Abraham because he could swear by none greater. He swore by himself. Jesus Christ stood in the breach when he passed between those sacrificial pieces that we saw back in Genesis 15 and verse 17. And Jesus said in effect, I will shed my blood and die just like these dead animals at my feet to pay the price of the broken covenant because of sin of man. Jesus Christ never broke a covenant, but man did. Man sinned against God. Man's promise was not kept. So as we go through here, understand, man always comes short. God always keeps his promise. God, in this case Jesus Christ and Abram, were close enough friends that Abraham was made to understand that complete justification of man would require the life of one greater than everyone being justified, which could be only the Creator God, Jesus himself. And so, when Abram witnessed this phenomenal spectacle in the dark, this column of fire and all passing right between those animal parts, he believed. We know that that belief was counted as righteousness. God counted that as righteousness to Abraham. Jesus Christ made the unilateral sacrificial promise. And later, as Jesus Christ in the flesh, he became the paschal victim, the lamb victim of that sacrifice. Jesus, in passing between the parts of that sacrifice, prophesied his own death in the future in order to bring all men to salvation. So the children of God gained their victory over sin on the exact self-same day that they went out of Egypt, that Jesus was laid in the tomb. When Abram saw this vision from God, there was victory over bondage and over death as Jesus was laid in the tomb, just as the night to be much observed was beginning. So that sacrificial promise was the sign of the miracle that Jesus would surely keep his oath to Abraham to provide him with children that would be in numbers the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. So we find other examples where God made eternal covenants, eternal promises, that he alone could fulfill the terms thereof. One that we don't have time to go into today was when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's rich in prophetic meaning. It's something that you can study going into Passover. And so that was in Abraham's day. And then some 400 years later, we come to the time of Moses, and God is still making promises. In fact, in God's church, when we think of Old Covenant, we usually think back to the time of Moses, when God was giving the law to Moses and so forth. The pre-incarnate, before he was in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, he revealed his promised name, his covenant name, to Moses as, you could put it on all caps, L-O-R-D. Hebrew is Yahweh. You can look at that in Exodus 6 and verse 2. It's a personal name. Y-H-V-H. Yahweh. Yahweh. Signifying that he is the eternal one who doesn't change. We're told that in Malachi 3 and verse 6. God doesn't change. These covenants all pointed to the same thing. God's promises point to the same thing. They promise eternal life. Let me reiterate what I said at the very beginning. We're talking about Jesus' promise, a great promise to you. Put your name right there. The promise of eternal life is yours. Jesus had previously appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by the name God Almighty. The Hebrew was El Shaddai. You can see an example of that back in Exodus 6 and verse 3. I'd like to go over to the book of Isaiah to chapter 28. God gave ancient Israel deliverance from Egyptian captivity, as we've mentioned. And then he gave them the old covenant Passover. Well, let's look at it this way. The Passover promise of the Old Testament. Now, under Moses, the law of God was written down. To my understanding, it was the first time that the law of God is written down. It's the first time that it's codified, C-O-D-I-F-I-E-D, codified, because it's written down, written in stone the first time. Adam and Eve, Abel, Abraham, they didn't have it written down. They just heard the voice of God. But God gave Moses 10 words. That's what it says in the Hebrew, words, 10 words. We call it the 10 commandments. They're words of God to be followed. They're commands of God. And just like with Adam and Eve, whosoever violated the 10 commandments would die. So the 10 commandments were an instrument of death. It came to be looked at upon that. You kill somebody, you die in this place. You break the law of God, you die. So the old covenant was called the covenant with death. It took on a bad reputation. Let me ask you a question. Has the new covenant made the old covenant obsolete? We were taught that in Worldwide there at the end as it was breaking up. The old covenant is obsolete, gone, done away with, 10 commandments nailed to the cross, all gone. Brother, don't you believe it? Isaiah 28, verses 18 to 22. I just took a little segment out of here. Your covenant with death shall be disannulled. There's a promise. It's a messianic promise of Jesus Christ. You die for your sins. Somehow, that's going to be disannulled. Does that say it's okay to keep sinning? I don't think so. And your agreement with the grave shall not stand. Brethren, we were as good as dead when God called us into the body of Christ. Your agreement with the grave shall not stand. That is fantastic news. It's the good news. Let's go over to Hebrews 8. We'll look at some of these things in the New Testament. Paul is going to be speaking about a new promise as compared to an old promise. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. This is God speaking here. In that God said, a new covenant He has made the first old. Okay, so God calls it a new promise. I'm giving you a new promise. When he did that, he made the other promises that he's made before this. He's made them old. Now, that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now, you know how the Protestant world reads that. The Ten Commandments have been done away with. The Old Covenant's been done away with. When Worldwide was breaking up, the argument had become, back under Herbert Armstrong, we were old covenant Christians. We had to keep the law. We need to be new covenant Christians. The old covenant's obsolete. The law is no longer binding on Christians. We were told that, brethren. You know, they never did get to the point of saying, you know, it's okay to kill now. It's okay to steal now. It's okay to commit adultery as many times as you want now. You know what it was? It was a ploy to do away with the Holy Sabbath day. It was orchestrated by Satan, and Satan had his agents. Let me give you just a little personal insight, brethren. I was talking to Joe DeCotch Jr. after I had been fired and disfellowshipped, and hearing this thing about, we were old covenant Christians. We were Old Testament Christians. And I told Joe DeCotch Jr., I said, I was a new covenant Christian. I told him I was a new covenant Christian. He went, you are? He wanted to hire me back and send me to New Jersey. Do you know where that would have left me had I gone back and turn my back on the truth of God, on the Ten Commandments, on the Holy Sabbath, and become like so many of our friends, ministers, relatives in God's church, we would be a part of Grace Communion today, keeping Easter, keeping Christmas, keeping Sunday, but not keeping God's law and having no love for the true God. So what does God mean when he said, a new covenant? He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. What was God doing away with? Brethren, understand this. What was done away with was the death penalty. As we saw just a little while ago, that covenant with death and covenant with the grave. Your agreement with the grave shall not stand. We saw that in Isaiah 28. That's what's done away with, having to die for our sins. Does that make sin okay? Does that make sin pleasing to God? Well, of course it doesn't. That's just spinning the truth. What was done away with was the death penalty, not the Ten Commandments. We're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled or washed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Old Testament has not been done away with. The laws of God are holy. They're precious. They're sanctified. In fact, the only weakness in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was in those who heard and did not believe. You can put down Romans 8 in verse 3. The fault was with the people who lacked God's Spirit, not with the Old Covenant itself. Paul compares the Old Covenant with the New. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 7, brethren. Turn over with me if you're not there. I want to touch on a few verses here. Let's begin in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, and we'll backtrack a little bit. We're told in Hebrews 8 and verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Aha, there you go. There was fault with that first covenant. That's why we had to have the new covenant, because there was a fault, major flaw in that covenant. What's being said here? Notice verse 8, brethren, here's the answer. For finding fault with them, T-H-E-M, the people, that's where the fault was. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. They were incapable of keeping God's law because they were not children of God. They were not receptors of God's Holy Spirit. They hadn't become the children of God. For finding fault with them, the people, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new promise, a better promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Brethren, that day is still coming. Israel is still waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. But the church of God, the brethren, those who are led of the Spirit, the saints, they are not waiting. That has been given to us already. You can read about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Please make a point of reading about that. So we find that the only fault with the Old Covenant was that Israel didn't have the heart to live it. They didn't have the Spirit to live it. Jesus is the mediator of a better promise, a better covenant, a new covenant, which was established upon better promises. What are the better promises? It's the promise of eternal life. Not the promise that you'll die if you break the law, but the promise that you'll live if you keep it in God, in Christ, in the Father. It's a better covenant because it is able to be kept by a Spirit-led people. Unlike the Old Covenant, which could not be kept by ancient Israel, nor by modern Israel today, as a matter of fact. There was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant promises God gave to Israel. Not a thing that was wrong with it. It was God-given. It was God-breathed. It was God-chiseled into stone. Brethren, I want you to read about that in Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 and 7. Israel of old was to become a great and blessed physical nation and be a showcase to the entire world. But to the brethren of the church of God are given exceeding and great and better promises. This is a better covenant. This is a new covenant of the kingdom of God in eternal glory evermore, in eternal life. That's the new covenant. We're reading about that here in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 and so forth. Okay, I want to read that now. Let's back up a little bit to Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Speaking of Jesus. Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, better than any ministers, priests, Old Testament in the past. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, a better agreement, a better pledge, a better promise, which was established, well there it is, upon better promises. So even right there, Paul explains that the better covenant is better promises. That's eternal life. A careful study of the scriptures reveals that all the terms and conditions that were in the old covenant, God's old promise with national Israel, are indeed a part of the new covenant. None of it was done away with. Everything that was good in the Old Testament is good now. The covenant is not abrogated, done away with, burned up, nailed to the cross, done away with. The only exceptions that we find are those items specifically changed or superseded by Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice, once and for all, replaced the Old Testament sacrifices. The Passover is new. Jesus Christ changed it to his body and his blood, not a little lamb anymore. And he added the foot washing, an integral part of the New Testament, the new covenant, the new promise, Passover. Many other things, such as the commandments, the holy days, even the health laws and the food laws, they're all still a part of the new pledge, the new agreement, and they're binding upon the people of God today. Today, even before Christ returns, the new covenant, the new promise brings with it an opportunity for us to be among the first of all human beings who have ever lived to be made a part of the family of God, as children of God, even now, just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The new covenant, the new promise, offers eternal life. It offers immortality and an eternal, everlasting inheritance. That's incredible. Of the earth, of the universe, of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a spiritual inheritance. It's so fantastic. It's so unbelievable that it can't be comprehended by the human mind. Can you imagine owning a town, owning a city, owning a state, owning the earth, owning the universe? We are inheritors of the universe with Jesus Christ. All of this, and even more, is offered by God the Father to those that he calls. John 6:44, John 6:65, and offers in a pledge, in an agreement, in a covenant, in a promise to those in this age, right now, in what we would call New Testament times. So, again, I ask, has the new covenant made the old covenant obsolete? Has the old covenant been done away with? Are we living under the terms of the old covenant? And that's the only reason that we don't kill, we don't lust, we don't steal, we don't covet, etc. We're told, we know, but right now, in this pre-Passover sermon, we're renewing these thoughts, getting our mind around them. Jesus Christ expanded the law. He fulfilled the law. Oh, there you go again. Fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. We don't have to fulfill it. It's been fulfilled once and for all. See that double talk that we had to put up with for so many years, so long ago, brethren? But the residuals of that still haunt us. What does it mean Jesus expanded the law? Jesus added to the concept of not killing that you don't hate, you don't hurt either. Some of those things are a little bit difficult to get your mind around. You could prove somebody killed somebody. It's awful hard to prove that somebody hates somebody or somebody meant spite to somebody. Which covenant, which agreement, which promise covers the ruling against murder? Do we inherit eternal life just because we don't commit murder from the old covenant? Brethren, we are to be the salt of the earth, even now, the children of God, the saints, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. We are to behave, we are to live in Christ as though our life is meaningful to other people. It's not something that we do in a closed space in a closet. We're to let our light so shine. We read that the law was not destroyed by Jesus Christ, but that it was established by Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he did not come to lay aside any of the old covenant teaching. That's the meaning of the covenant. Also means teaching, promise, or law. They're all still there for our instruction. Let's read in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Turn over with me, brethren. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." I like to read it this way. Don't even think that I came to destroy the law. That's out of the question. Or the prophets. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Brethren, as though they've never been fulfilled in the past without God's Holy Spirit. Old Testament Israel could not live according to the law of God. Verse 18, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle," nothing in the Old Testament's going to pass away. How could they, the Worldwide Church of God, Joe Jr. and all of those, how could they say that it's passed away, it's been done away with? Read the Word of God. "Till heaven and earth pass away, in no wise shall one jot or tittle pass away from the law, till all is fulfilled." Okay, there it is, it's fulfilled. No, brethren, we're in the carnal flesh. We're tempted. It comes up every day. We haven't taken care of it. We're still subject to temptation. Jesus Christ was subject to temptation and never failed, never sinned, never slipped once. We do often. That's why we have the foot washing. We read in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore that shall break one of these, the least commandments, and teach men to do the same thing, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we see the new covenant does not do away with the law of God, as the Protestants have taught and as Worldwide went into. With God's Holy Spirit, the new covenant gives Christians the motivation, the means, not merely to obey God's law, but to accept it, to love it, to believe it, and to make it a part of their lives, to live in Christ as Jesus Christ lived in His Father. We become one with Christ. We become one with each other. We become one with God the Father. Matthew chapter 5. I want to go to verse 20 now. In the Old Testament, God said, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." That's back in Ezekiel 37 in verse 26. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20. "For I say unto you, that unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees," there were some of them standing around looking often while Jesus was teaching. And some of them weren't hypocrites. There were one or two good ones. We know that Nicodemus was a good Pharisee. "Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is going to expound on the law. "You shall not kill." Verse 21, Matthew 5 and verse 21. "You've heard it said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Yes, he receives the death penalty. But notice, Jesus didn't say that that law was done away with. Now you can kill. No, he set the bar much, much higher. The Ten Commandments were written on stone, not in the heart as intended from the beginning. Jesus explains, verse 22, "But I say unto you, whosoever is angry," not, you know, kill him, you're just angry with him. That's a much higher standard. "With his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Even God expresses righteous anger. There's a time to be angry. is a time to be angry with somebody. When somebody wants to kill unborn babies, God's angry. It's okay for you to be a little bit angry too, even if your tax dollars are going that way. Be angry. And whosoever shall say of his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see this contention between people. That's where we live. We live among people. The spirit of the law was the intent of the law from the beginning. Now the Talmud, that's what the doctors of the law said. They got off course. And as you go through here, you'll notice that the Bible nowhere defines specifically what anger is. Jesus says, whoever is angry without a reason shall be in danger. So we see we're on a higher standard and there's more expected of us. We must judge ourselves. We must judge for ourselves. God holds us responsible for the intent. Do I have a just cause under God or not? Am I right in my anger? Never can I go kill, but never can I be angry unless there's something really there to be angry about. Not just because he crosses me or comes early, comes late, says something I don't like. The intent goes much further than the letter of the law. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The New Covenant Passover demonstrates to us that God has already redeemed us through Christ. He's brought us back. He's brought us back from sin. And that he has yet future complete redemption in store for us. And, believe it or not, for all mankind. Judgment is now in the house of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. You can read about that in Revelation 13:8. 1 Peter has it in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The new covenant with new Israel today and in the world tomorrow has even better promises. Because of the sinful nature of man, of humans, ancient Israel continuously reverted back to their sinful nature. God declared that ancient Israel would require a heart transplant. Notice what God says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me, keep all my commandments, always, always. Ten commandments aren't done away with because Christ came. Keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. That's a long time, forever. And you can put this in your notes, brethren. We don't have time to go to all of it. You can read Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 11, where God talks about putting a new heart in them, a new covenant, putting His law in our minds and our hearts. And I mentioned Jeremiah 31 already. Let's just touch in closing, brethren, on the foot washing. John 13, if you'll turn over with me, then we'll go ahead and close. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention the establishment of the bread and wine at Passover. But John, the beloved apostle, his gospel entirely omits the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, giving weight to the foot washing and the meaning of Passover. John wrote last. He felt, okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered it fine, but this is very important. So he actually leaves them out, and when it comes to the Passover, it's all about the foot washing and the meaning of the Passover. And his point was that Jesus served mankind and that Jesus intends that we serve one another. That's how we live in Christ, as Christ lived in his Father. Jesus Christ died. Are we expected to die? Yes, we are. It hasn't been taught in God's church enough. We are expected to die as Jesus Christ died. That's what the foot washing is all about. The concept of spiritual cleansing portrayed by the foot washing is rich in spiritual depth and the implications therein. We know what it means to be a waiter. They bring your coffee and your food. True Christian service to one another entails so much more than being a cordial host or a hostess. You begin reading in John 13 and verse 1 when it's established. And all power in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said, you ought to wash one another's feet, That's not a good translation. It is, you must wash one another's feet. He was inaugurating a most important Passover element. That's in John 13 and verse 14. So the foot washing is not optional. It's commanded. Unless, brethren, understand this, God understands, if you're by yourself or if you've had your legs cut off due to, let's say, diabetes, you don't have to wash your feet, but you still go through the thoughts and the understanding of why it is that we wash one another's feet. It's not to be lost on us during the Passover service. Though we were once washed at baptism, the foot washing symbolizes our renewed commitment to walk in the newness of life that we made back at our baptism. We did that when we were baptized. We buried the old man of sin. Well, we've sinned since then. We need to be washed and cleansed again. And we need to recommit ourselves to serving one another because we are yet sinners. The yearly foot washing indicates our desire to clean our slate, once again, so to speak, in reaffirmation of our baptismal vow. You remember when Jesus finished washing their feet, he put his servant's robe back on. He said to the apostles, "Do you know what I've done to you? What did I do? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I'm your master, I'm your teacher. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also are required, you must, you're obligated, duty-bound, to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." This is the night before Jesus laid his life down. He came down from heaven above. He became flesh. He became Emmanuel, God with us. He went even lower. Among the apostles, he went down on his hands and knees to wash their feet. He was the lowliest of the low. Like Abigail said, "Let me be the servant's servant." That's who Jesus Christ became, the servant's servant. He washed their feet. That was symbolic of him dying for them so that they might have life, eternal life. We too must be willing to die for one another, to help each other into the kingdom of God so that they might receive eternal life. In the same way that we want to be clean before God, Jesus requires us to help other brethren be clean before God in our common spiritual quest of his kingdom. Jesus taught in John 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And you ask yourself again, brethren, how did Jesus love you? He died for you. We're to die for others. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid his life down for us. So we too, brethren, you and I, those in the church of God, the body of Christ, so we must lay our lives down for others. But how do we do that? When a brother or sister has strayed and allowed a serious sin to enter their life, we must serve them by going to their spiritual rescue, no matter what it takes. We can't say, "Oh, they're off in another group, they're off in another town." We must serve them by going to their spiritual rescue. That's what laying our life down for them means. In a New Testament context, Passover and the days of unleavened bread teach us that eternal life is a fulfillment of Jesus' ultimate promise of deliverance. So we are looking at the Passover promise of Jesus Christ. We are to live in Christ as he lived in his Father.